actually going to try to get through. We're going to look at, begin at question number 7, and then depending on how that goes, get to question 8 and question 9. Question 8 and 9 really kind of go together anyway. Look with me, if you would, over to Acts chapter 17. Look over to Acts 17. We're going to start here. And this is going to be question number 7 on that that handout there. Look over in Acts 17 and notice, let me let Jesse in there. Acts 17, verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30, and it's, I'm going to read verse 30 and 31 together. It says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again for the time that we can look into your precious and holy word, and we're grateful that we have your word. And we ask, Father, that as we continue to study it, whether it is in groups like we are in right now, or whether it's in our own personal Bible study, that we would remember that every time that we open up your word, it's your word that we are opening, and that to really hold it in high regard as you do. You tell us in your word that you magnify your word even above your own name. And so as we come to your word, we pray that we might come with a hungry hearts, open minds and heart to listen to the question, what saith the scripture, and then listen for the answer. So we'll thank you, Father, tonight for the wisdom, the understanding that we will receive as we open and study your word together. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so notice again at verse 30, it says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And on the handout that I sent with that list of questions several weeks ago, question number 7 on that list, it says, Paul says, quote, "God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." What does it mean to repent? And the short and simple answer to that question is repent simply means change your mind. Change your mind. Okay. So let's move on to question number 8. Okay. We got to spend more time on this tonight. Okay. We do need to spend a little bit more time on this because it is a significant and important question. And sometimes you will actually run across mid-Acts dispensational grace believers who will say things like that, well, Paul never used the word repent when sharing the gospel. Or they'll say things, well, Paul never tells anybody to repent in his epistles, things like that. And while there are aspects to those statements that are partially true, because you're right, when you look at in Paul's epistles, like, for example, you don't see him using in Romans 3 or Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that the way to be saved is to repent. But it's clear, according to the record here in Acts 17 at verse 30, Paul is the spokesman here. And he says at verse 30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And that clearly is Paul referencing a significant dispensational change that God has brought in through his ministry. So it would be incorrect and it would be inappropriate. It would be wrong to say, therefore, that the Apostle Paul never preached that anyone had to repent. That's just not a true statement. Okay. Now, one of the reasons that people say things like that, one of the reasons is that they're trying to recognize the fact that, yeah, to the Apostle Paul, Paul definitely has a separate and distinct gospel from that gospel that was committed to Peter by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're trying to uphold and defend the unique apostleship and separate gospel of the Apostle Paul. But we got to be real careful that we don't make wrong statements when attempting to uphold the truth. It's unnecessary to make wrong statements and that type of thing. So instead, what we want to do is we want to understand what the word repent actually means and use it appropriately. Now, the other end of the spectrum being the those who do use the word repent in their gospel presentation and what they mean and what they imply by that, by the way they're using the word repent. For years now, here in Southern California, by the way, go with me if you would to Matthew 3. For years, here in Southern California, some of the major churches would group together during harvest time, and they would put on these, what they call harvest crusades, and they were evangelistic crusades for the purpose of the stated purpose of getting the gospel out to as many people as possible and getting people saved and so forth. And what they would do, they would fill the stadiums with people. They really would. I mean, it just thousands of people would come to these things. And what they would do is when it came down to sharing the gospel, they would often make the right statements that Christ died for your sins because he loved you and he was buried and he rose again the third day. And by the way, if they would stop there, everything would be fine. Okay. But what they tend to do after that, they add all their additions to it. They would say things like, well, come forward and make a public confession, because Jesus Christ said, if you confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, then I'll deny you. So they exhort people in the audience, if they want to get right with God, then to come and walk the aisle. They'll make statements like, invite Jesus into your heart. Make him the Lord of your life. Turn over a new leaf. Various things like that. The big one is, of course, invite him into your heart. And I hope you understand now that as much time as we've spent on the clarity of the gospel, I hope you understand that none of that is the gospel. None of that is the gospel. Let me say that again. All those phrases that they use and that are quite commonly used in sharing the gospel, you see these phrases in gospel tracts, things like that. You see phrases like invite Jesus into your heart, make him the Lord of your life, turn over a new leaf, make a public confession, things like that. None of those are the gospel of the grace of God. And so you're basically putting forth something for a lost person to do, and what that lost person does therefore in their lost state is they're latching on to what fundamentally is a human work, and they're latching onto the wrong thing. And quite commonly what people are told, if you look now to Matthew 3, quite commonly this passage is quoted at those evangelistic campaigns. And it says in Matthew 3, verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's quite common that that verse is quoted at those campaigns when telling the people what their response to be, that they need to repent of their sins and things like that. So and in the setting in which it is presented, it implies that the use of the word repent means some action that the hearer is supposed to do in relationship to their sin or their sins. The way when this word is used, when it's quoted and is presented to the audience, it is implied that the word repent is referencing some action that person is supposed to do in relationship to conduct, that is their sins or their sin. They're supposed to stop sinning, or they're supposed to turn from their sin. And so people read into that word, the word repent, the idea that stop sinning or turn from your sin or do better or change your life or make a commitment to God or something like that. So it's implied in the use of that word that the word repent has some action in relationship to conduct of some kind. So you can see, therefore, if when we tell a lost person what to do in order to be saved after giving them the gospel, if we tell someone, well, repent, and especially if we say, repent of your sin, what did we just now tell that person he has to do to get saved? At least what does that person think we are telling him or her? That's right, Neil, they have to stop sinning. There's some action that they have to change before they can get right with God. They have to change some aspect of their life. They got to stop drinking or smoking or whatever it might be, okay? You got to repent of your sin. And sad to say, that is how most people use and what they think about that word. Now, I got a question. Can a lost person stop in their own strength doing what comes natural to them as a lost person? The answer is no. Can a lost person take themselves out of Adam?
No.
The answer is no. Scriptures ask the question, can a leopard change its spots?
No.
Well, no. Okay. So you got to remember that when we give the gospel, when we're telling that lost person what the proper response is to the gospel, what that proper response is that they should have towards the gospel in order to get saved, we got to be careful and make sure that we're not telling them something to do that they can't do as a lost person. So any gospel message that implies or says or indicates that there's some action, some conduct, a lost person can't do any of that because they're dead in trespasses and sins. What is the resource that lost person would be able to appeal to as a lost person to stop sinning, to turn from sin? And if there was a resource that lost person could appeal to stop sinning, then why do they need Christ to stop sinning? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
If there was some resource in themselves that they had as sons and daughters of Adam that they could appeal to, that they could turn to stop whatever thing that they're being told they have to stop, or to start doing something that you're telling them they have to do in order to be right with God, well, then that means they're doing that thing or stopping doing the thing, and they're doing it out of the resource they have in Adam. So why do they need the Holy Spirit to stop doing whatever they're supposed to no longer be doing and start doing whatever they're supposed to do? It is completely wrong in a gospel presentation to say to that lost person that they're supposed to do something to get right with God that they cannot do and that they have no resource or capacity to do. A lost person is dead in trespasses and sins. And we've tried to say this in a number of different ways, that the only thing that a lost person can do in order to get saved is to do nothing at all and simply believe the gospel. The whole concept of do, try, do better, work, perform, all those are false gospels. I know we've looked at this passage over in Romans 4. We're going to look at it again, please. Romans 4. Romans chapter number 4. And look at Romans chapter 4, verse 4. It says this, Romans 4, 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And now Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not his works, not his promise, not his dedication, not his commitment, not his sincerity, not his honesty. None of that's counted for righteousness. It's his faith. It's simply believing God. And you can see in that verse, but to him that worketh not but believeth. Believing is not a work as far as God is concerned. And people get really confused about that because they say, well, as long as I have faith, then I'm saved. But therefore, since salvation is by faith, when I quit having faith, and therefore I'm no longer saved. No, you're making faith a work. You're making faith meritorious. You're making faith have the value. The value is in the blood of Christ. The integrity is in the promise of God. The power to save a lost sinner is in the gospel. None of that's in the person. All the person is instructed to do is simply to believe. And believing is not a work. So when people, they have the idea that they can lose salvation when you stop believing, well, it's because you think that believing has merit to it. And therefore you're making it a work, and it isn't a work. Everyone here knows the passage over in Romans. I'm sorry, we're in Romans right there. Ephesians 2. How clearly this passage states it. Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 8. And it says this, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Notice, not of works. You see, these verses once again make it clear that faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. Everybody see that there? And I know you do, by the way. I'm preaching to the choir, okay? But it's always good to reinforce this in our mind. Look back at that verse. So you're in Ephesians 2. Look back at verse, I'm going to read down through verse 1, 2, and 3 and just have some quick questions here. It says, and you hath he quickened who were, notice, dead in trespasses and sins. So if someone is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, then is there anything they can do in their works and in their self and out of their selves to become alive from their trespasses and sins? Take your head, no. He says at verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Is there any indication in verse 2 that there's anything that they can do to change them from children of disobedience to children of obedience? Nope. Anything in verse 2? There's nothing in verse 2. Verse 1 and in verse 2 tells us our condition before we were saved. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. So in case someone thinks that verse 1 and 2 is not talking about them, Paul includes everybody, right? Let's just see how he does that. Verse 3, among whom also we all, it's every one of us, right? He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Once again, the question is, can you see any indication in verse 3 there of anything that a lost person can appeal to in and of themselves to become right in the eyes of God? Is there any indication in verse 1, 2, and 3 that they have any kind of a resource at all to stop being who they are naturally, to stop sinning? And the answer, look, you know, Oscar's shaking his head. No. It's so important that we remember that when we're giving the gospel to a lost person, it's so important, therefore, that when it comes to presenting the actual gospel and explaining or showing them what they need to do, what the appeal of Scripture is for them to do in order to become saved, that all of a sudden we don't sabotage our own presentation of the gospel by adding works to it, right? So therefore, if we are going to use the word repent in sharing the gospel, which, by the way, I would recommend that you don't do it, but if you do use the word repent in sharing the gospel, first of all, make sure you define what the word means. So it's okay to use the word, but just make sure you define it so that when you use it, when it comes to appealing to that person as to what to do next to get saved, that you do not allow them Do not give them the out, as it were, to connect the gospel presentation and the offer of how to get saved with some kind of human works. And if you don't, if you use the word repent, but you don't define it ahead of time, then the old man is going to latch on the definition and meaning of that word, and they're going to connect it with works. If there's some sin or sinning that I have to stop doing, there's a lifestyle change that I have to affect. That's what they're going to think. All right. So let's do this then, and then we're going to come back and try to wrap this up a little bit and make see how practical we can make this. The word repent, and some of you have already typed it in the chat there, and I know you know this. The word repent simply means a change of mind. That's all it means, a change of mind. And in the context in which you'll find it, the context will tell you what, whoever the audience is, what they're supposed to have a change of mind about. And we're going to look at some examples here in a few more minutes, okay? But the word repent simply means a change of mind, and then in relationship to the context and setting in which the word is used. It's important to recognize that the word repent does not, in and of itself, have anything to do, by definition, with sin. The word in and of itself does not have anything to do, in and of and by itself, to do with either sin or sins. Let's look at a couple of examples. Please go back with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis chapter 6. And I would encourage you to write these verses down, because I promise you, you will have opportunity where you'll need to appeal to these verses to help someone understand the proper use and the proper definition of the word repent, and therefore its proper use. So look over to Genesis chapter number 6. Look at Genesis 6, and I'm going to start at verse 5. Genesis 6, 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Watch this. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, would it be a problem based upon that verse and the way that Moses used that word when speaking about God? Would it be a problem, therefore, to say that the word repent, repentance, repented, includes the idea of some kind of a relationship to sin? Would that be that'd be a big problem. Look at another one. Look over to Exodus 32. Let's look at several of these, okay? Exodus chapter number 32. Look at Exodus chapter 32, and then look with me. I'm going to start at verse 13. The setting here is when Israel, led by Aaron, built that golden calf and so forth, and Israel certainly deserved God to pour out his wrath upon them. Look at Exodus 32:13. Moses is appealing to God on behalf of Israel. Just so you see the context, verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So did Israel at this point deserve the wrath of God to fall and consume them? They certainly deserved it, yes. And Moses goes, and he makes intercession for them. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Now watch what Moses actually says to God. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of all this sin against this people that you are committing. Now, you know, that'd be a great message to preach when man told God to repent. Maybe that should be the title for a message tonight, right? When man told God to repent, okay? No, when he says, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. What's the evil? What is the evil in the context? What's the evil that Moses is speaking about right there? Anyone? What's the word? What in the verse, in the passage, what's evil? I know some of y'all are typing in the word harm, but it's flat out wrath. You know, harm might be, you know, you stubbed your toe or broke your leg. Wrath is you get consumed. Okay. All right. Kind of a thing. So you can see in the context that when Moses is telling God, beseeching God, making the intercession to God here, to repent of the evil is not like sin or unrighteousness or unholiness. The evil is the wrath. That would be evil, not evil in the sense of immoral or unjust or unholy type of thing. But my point being that you can see it, verse 12, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil. He's asking God to have mercy. God, I'm beseeching you, God, please change your mind. He's not asking God to stop sinning. He's asking God to respond to the circumstance with mercy instead of wrath. Now watch what happens. Watch what he appeals to God on. Verse 13. He doesn't say, Lord, remember, these people are really good people. They're really pretty sincere. They're really pretty genuine. They'll do better next time. Just give them one more chance. I'll go and talk with them. We'll have a counseling session. They'll do great. No. Moses totally agrees with God, by the way, about the nature of the people. He says, remember, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. You see what he appeals to? He doesn't appeal to the nature of the people. He doesn't say they're really pretty good, give them another chance. He says, Lord, you made a promise. You swear by your own self to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God, I'm going to appeal to you to have mercy on this people, not because they are worthy of it or deserve it. They truly deserve wrath. I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of your own integrity, your promise that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And by the way, you understand Abraham, Isaac, and Israel were really no different than Israel. They were as conniving and sinful as were the nation, because the nation came from them, right? Yes, Ken, that's exactly right, just like we are.
Yeah.
Even in that verse, he doesn't say, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, because they were such wonderful people, faithful people. He doesn't say it that way. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. You see, there's nothing in the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about the land, about inheriting eternal life, about the great nation. There's nothing in any of those covenants that was a two-way law-binding contract. God said, I will do it. You see how Moses appeals to God based upon God's own word here? So now watch verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. What in the context was the evil? Instead of pouring out his wrath, he extended mercy. He changed his mind. Based upon Moses, the intercessor, making appeal to God. By the way, you can sure see this is kind of a foreshadowing, a foretaste of someone else that many, 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 many years later, who made an appeal to God and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Christ appeals to the Father, when Christ physically hanging on the cross, his soul being made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53. He doesn't say, Father, forgive them because they're really pretty good people. Father, forgive them because they'll do better next time. Father, forgive them because you know what? They just kind of overstepped their bounds a little bit. No. He doesn't at all appeal to the Father to extend forgiveness and have them receive mercy on any of that. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. He actually takes the blame upon himself. He says, Father, charge me with their wicked hands that they've laid upon me and crucified me. And you can sure kind of see the foreshadowing right here. Now, my point of going to this passage here is you can see the use of the word repent, both by Moses himself in his appeal to God at verse 12, as well as when Moses, who wrote what God's response was, when Moses wrote in verse 14, and what the Lord did, he repented. He changed his mind. So both verses demonstrate very clearly that the word repent does not, in and of itself, have any relationship to stop sinning. You see that there? Now, what I'd like to do, I'm gonna sidetrack a little bit here and talk about something else, and then we're going to come back to the word repent and so forth. But I want to, let me focus on something again here. Look at verse 12, the last statement, when Moses said, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this, notice, evil against thy people. And I'm gonna key on that word evil, that word evil. Is it pretty clear from the context here that the use of the word evil in this context has nothing to do with the idea of that which is immoral or unjust or unholy? Does everybody see that, understand that? It has nothing to do with sin, murder, stuff like that. The evil in the context is that Israel, because of their great rebellion and sin, they actually were at a place historically where they deserved the wrath being poured out upon their head, the just wrath of Almighty God. That's what the evil was. So let's pick up that word evil, and I'm going to change subjects here, and we're going to talk about evil for just a moment, and you'll see why when we turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Again, I'm switching gears. This is a different subject, different topic, and so forth. But since there's a very important connection, I think it would be helpful for us to look at tonight. This is not about the word repent. We're going to come back to that momentarily. Look at Isaiah 45. Notice what it says at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there's none else. Oops, I got a hot mic somewhere. Let me see what that is. Are y'all hearing that? Let me see. Right there. Okay. I think that should help. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Okay, now watch verse 7 very carefully. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and, watch this, create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You see that statement, I create evil? That was Isaiah 45, verse 6. It was verse 5 and 6, and in a particular verse 7. So when it says Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil. Let me give you a testimony here. I remember a number of years ago the radio talk show program called Bible Answer Man. I don't know if it's still going on here in Southern California or not. It might be. I haven't listened to it for years and years. But a number of years ago, so people would call into that show with various Bible questions, and the guy was known as the Bible Answer Man, real prominent, influential quote unquote Bible teacher and preacher out here in Southern California. People would call from all over the country with questions. And someone called in one time with that verse right there, and they were really having trouble with if God created evil, then wouldn't that make God the author of sin? Everybody understand the question? If God claims right there in that verse that I'm the Lord, there's no other God beside me, I form the light, I'm the one that creates darkness. I'm the one that makes peace. I create evil. Therefore, wouldn't you have to say that all the evil in the world, including murder, robbery, abortion, everything, wouldn't you have to say that fundamentally God is the author of sin? You see that there? God is the author of sin. Wouldn't you have to say that? And therefore, wouldn't you also have to say that God, that when Lucifer fell, that really God is the one who ultimately is responsible for even that? Wouldn't you? You'd have to say that. All right. And so the person called in with that dilemma, because they were pretty confident that the God of the Bible is not the author of sin. But in a verse like that, they didn't quite know what to do with that. All right. And I was just stunned by the absolute inability of that Bible answer man to not only answer that question, but to really assuage the person's concern about the nature of God. Fundamentally, what the Bible answer man said was something along these lines. I don't remember exactly. I can't quote him exactly, but fundamentally along these lines. That, well, you know, God is sovereign. And since God is sovereign, then, you know, he's the one that predetermines all things. And even though we may not understand how he would declare himself as the one that creates evil, that since he says it, that he is the one that creates evil, and therefore we just have to trust him that one day we'll know, and that how he on the one hand can hold people accountable for sin, and yet he himself is the one that's responsible for sin. It was a pathetic answer. It was just awful, you know. Now I say all that to say this: is God in that verse claiming, when he says he creates evil, that he's creating sin, that he's the creator of immorality, of iniquity? Well, of course, the answer is absolutely no. You want to read the context. The context that God is predicting, that he prophesied through Isaiah, that he was going to bring upon Isaiah, fundamentally were the captivities, the initial Assyrian captivity and then the Babylonian captivity, both of which are part of the five cycles of chastisement identified in Leviticus chapter 26, all of which is how God told Israel he would deal with them on the basis of the law. So it's the pattern is the same as we read just there, which is why I did this in Exodus 32. Israel deserved wrath. Moses described that as evil. And he besought God to repent of the evil, that is, the just wrath that the justice of God, and indeed the very holiness of God, was to call forth upon Israel's idolatry and sin. And the pattern was the same. The evil that he's talking about there, when he says, I form the light, I create darkness, he's not talking about creating Satan there. The darkness he's talking about creating is the darkness of the, quote, day of the Lord. When prophecy describes the nature of the day of the Lord, it describes it as a day of darkness, of not light, a day of cloudiness and so forth. That's how the day of the Lord is described. It is evil, not in the sense of immoral or unjust or sinful, but it's the wrath of Almighty God through the prophets that he declared was going to be poured out upon the nation. And you can look at extensive passages, not only here in Isaiah, but through Jeremiah chapter. Just write down these chapters, for example, Jeremiah chapter 11. Go read it. Jeremiah chapter number 18. Go read it. Jeremiah chapter number 19. Go read it. Jeremiah chapter number 26 and so forth. Go read those chapters, and you'll see multiple times where the Babylonian captivity, for an example, is described as great evil that is coming upon the land. And that's what the evil in that context is. Okay, everybody see that there? So now let's go back on track. And I thought that it would be important, since you can see clearly in Deuteronomy 32 that when Moses used the word evil about God, and Moses is telling God to repent of the evil, clearly used the word evil, there is not something sinful. Immoral. The context is the wrath. Okay? All right. Now back on track then. Look with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So now let's pick back up looking at a few places where we see the word repent, repented, things like that. Look over to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 35. This is going to be another place where the word repented is used in relationship to God. So 1 Samuel 15, verse 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. You see the use of the word repented there, okay? It clearly doesn't mean that the Lord stopped sinning. Go with me to Jeremiah 18. Please, we're kind of going to go kind of fast forward here. If you would go to Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah chapter number 18. I'm going to start at Jeremiah 18, verse 8 here. Look at verse 8, Jeremiah 18, 8. It says this: if that nation against whom I have pronounced, and the context is pronounced judgment, verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will, and there's our word, repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now from every one from his evil ways, and make your ways and your doings good. And so if we see how the use of the word repent at verse 8 and verse 10, it talking about God will change his mind. And then you saw at verse 11 there, when God says, I frame evil, the evil there is the impending Babylonian captivity, the judgments there. You see that in the context there. Chapter number 26, let's just look at one or two more here. Chapter 26 of Jeremiah, chapter 26. Look at verse 3, 26 verse 3. In the beginning, so 26:1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. If so be they will hearken, which is hopefully what they'll do, if so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evils of their doings. So once again, you see the use of the word repent, and you see the word evil there. The evil is the impending Babylonian captivity and judgments and so forth. To repent, God is telling Jeremiah, please go beg the people, plead with the people, ask them to repent, to turn, to change their mind about what they're thinking, because it's like God saying, I want to change my mind. I don't want to pour out wrath upon them. I want to extend mercy to them, okay? So in all these passages, you can see the fact that the word repent in and of itself does not have any definition of the word sin in the word. There's always a context around it, okay? Now, having said that, therefore, let's now go back to Matthew 3. So let's think about this. Matthew chapter number 3. Matthew chapter 3. Let's think about this. So in what sense, therefore, when John the Baptist uses the word repent, when it says in John chapter 3, verse 1, In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I'm going to read it differently to try to emphasize the point we're trying to drive to. So when John shows up, he doesn't say it this way. Repent ye, because you are such an idolatrous people. He doesn't say, repent ye because you were so given to the tradition of the elders that make void the word of God. He doesn't say, repent ye because you are so sinful. He doesn't say, repent ye because you and your forefathers have always strayed from God's word. That's not what he says here. When he tells them to repent, what is it that he bases his appeal on? Does he base the reason that he calls for them to repent on them being such sinful people?
Nope.
Or does he base his appeal, his call for them to change their mind on something else? And if so, what is that something else? Neil, you typed in, that's right, Neil typed in prophecy. Jason followed up by saying the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's his basis. Well, what in the world did that mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Hold that verse, if you would, and go with me to Mark and chapter number 1. And I know I'm speaking to an audience. You're all so familiar with this. You guys are postgraduate students here. I understand that, but I'm reviewing this for me, okay? Right. I'm serious. You folks here just have such a grasp of the Word of God. The prophetic program is just, it's just incredible. You know, we can go through these things rather fast and so forth. Jason typed in that things were about to get awesome. Yes, they were. I mean, prophecy, the program. Look at these verses here in Mark chapter number 1. Watch Mark chapter number 1:14. 1 and verse 14. Mark chapter number 1 and verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into the Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, quote, here's what he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, in that verse, you actually see what the gospel of the kingdom is. What is the gospel of the kingdom? It is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So change your mind and believe it. That's what the gospel of the kingdom is. The gospel of the kingdom isn't Christ is going to go to the cross and die for your sins, be buried and raised again the third day. That's not the gospel of the kingdom. Look at what it says. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, so here's what the gospel of the kingdom of God is. It is this, quote, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. So change your mind. Not change your life. Change your mind. And believe the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of the kingdom. Okay, let's ask a couple of questions here. And again, I know you're all straight A students, so I'll give you a pop quiz and you're all going to make A's on this. When the statement says the time is fulfilled, well, what time? Someone type it in the chat. What time? I mean, someone's birthday party? Yeah, Daniel's time schedule. The time schedule given in Daniel chapter number 9. Remember how regularly, when God dealt with the nation of Israel, he dealt with him, he gave him a time schedule. When he told Moses, not Moses, when he told Abraham that his seed was going to go down and be captive to a nation that was not their own, he told them they're going to be down there for four generations, and after 400 years I'll get them out. They were operating on a time schedule. When Joseph was sent into Egypt and he gave Pharaoh those visions about the 7-year feast and the 7-year famine, he gave him a time schedule. God repeatedly worked with the nation of Israel and he gave him time schedules. And that great time schedule in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter number 9, upon which you draw that time schedule out and you can overlay, remember the old overlays? I forget what those, the transparency overlays, that thing that would be in the front of the classroom and it had a big light shining up through it, and then the prism that was shining. What were those things called? I forget what they're called. Anyway, you know, you'd put a clear blank film on it, and then you'd start drawing, and then you'd overlay something on top of that. Overhead projector. Thank you. Yeah, there you go. Okay, thanks for leaping in. Okay, so you put the one clear thing on top and you start drawing on that, then you'd overlay something else on that, and then you could overlay something else, and you build a picture and so forth. You take the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, and you draw out the schedule there. And then prophetically what you do is you take the details given in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as well as in the book of Daniel and the other prophets, and it's like you overlay them on Daniel's time schedule, and you can put them in there where they belong and so forth. When the Lord Jesus Christ says there, the gospel of the kingdom is, guess what? First and foremost, the time is fulfilled. What time? Daniel's time schedule. You've heard me say before, that why did John the Baptist show up on the scene of human history when he did? Why didn't he show up, say, 2 years earlier or 27 years later? When the Lord Jesus Christ was born into the scene of human history, why wasn't he born, say, 10 years earlier or 1,000 years later? Why were they both born? Why did they show up on the scene of human history exactly when they did? It's because of the time schedule given in the book of Daniel. It was time for God to break the silence, that period of silence, that 400-year period of silence. He broke the silence with the voice of in the wilderness. That was John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist shows up and says he's the forerunner to open, he was the porter who opened the door for to present the Messiah. Hey, there goes the Lamb of God. There goes our Messiah right there. They both showed up right on time. Question, when it says there, the kingdom of God is at hand, and the way it said it in Matthew, turn back to Matthew 3, go back to Matthew 3, Matthew chapter 3, at verse 2, it says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know the next question. What is it that actually made the kingdom of heaven at hand? Why was the kingdom of heaven at hand? And don't say because Messiah was there. Don't say that. Messiah was there because of the time schedule. Why was the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because of the time schedule. That's why Messiah was there. The reason that the kingdom of heaven was at hand was because of the time schedule. That's why Jesus Christ showed up when he showed up, right on time. That's why John the Baptist was sent right on time. And when the record there in Mark 1 says the time is fulfilled, that doesn't mean that the entire 70 weeks of Daniel fulfilled, because you remember you still had that last 7-year period, the tribulation period, that is still yet future from the dispensation of grace. But the point is that when he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it was time for the forerunner to show up on the scene of human history. It was time for the Messiah to show up and present himself like he does in Matthew 21, riding on that donkey and so forth, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 and other passages and so forth. It was right on time. Therefore, and kind of back to our question about the word repent. So when John the Baptist is appealing to them and saying that verse, so Matthew 3:2, when it says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what's the basis of his appeal? Does John know they're a bunch of sinners? Well, yeah, they wouldn't have to come to be baptized if they weren't a bunch of sinners. But he doesn't say, repent because you're a bunch of sinners. He says, the reason to change your mind is because we're where we are in Daniel's time schedule. And he, John, is the forerunner. He's there. He's the voice of God, as it were. He's that, according to Jesus Christ, he's the greatest of all the prophets, because he's the one that had the great privilege of announcing that the kingdom, the prophesied kingdom, had finally entered the at-hand stage in history. He was the one that was the porter that got to open the door in which Christ came. He's the one that got to say, there goes the Lamb of God. He says, and I knew him not, but he that sent me said unto me that upon whomsoever you see the Spirit of God descending as a dove and remaining, that's the one that baptizes with the Spirit. That's how John knew who the Messiah was, you know. It's just incredible here. So when John here says, repent me, change your mind, you know why? Because we're at that stage in the prophetic time schedule of the book of Daniel that Messiah's here. And we're getting closer and closer and closer to enter into the time of purging, that 70th week where the apostate is going to be purged out of the nation. You see that? So even in the use of the word repent here in this context, it's not connected with them stop sinning. It's connected with they need to change their mind about where they thought they were on the time schedule. Most of them probably didn't even think about the time schedule. You see that? So it's a call for them. It's the call. They need to change their mind and get back to Scripture and the timing of it and so forth. All right? So now then, having said that, now let's go back to where we started, and we're going to have to wrap it up here because I'm just out of time. Look over to Acts 17. Well, what in the world then does Paul mean when he says in Acts 17, verse 30, as recorded in the book of Acts by Luke, what does he mean then by the word repent? Because he says, verse 30, it's in Acts 17, 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That is to change their mind. Change their mind about what? Notice he doesn't say repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand, because it wasn't at hand. Listen, once the dispensation of grace started, and it started in Acts chapter number 9, once the dispensation of grace was started, the kingdom of heaven was no longer at hand. Okay? In early Acts, specifically Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, is where the Holy Spirit, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to Peter and the disciples, preaches to the nation of Israel and makes that official offer that Jesus, sitting at the Father's right hand, is both Lord, Psalms 110 verse 1, and Christ, Psalm 16, the one who's going to sit on the throne of David. That's the official offer in Acts chapter 2 and 3. By the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Peter to the nation of Israel, to the nation of Israel. Okay? By the way, in that context, even there, Acts 2:38, he does tell them to repent. Change their mind about who they thought Jesus of Nazareth was. They didn't think he was the prophesied one of Psalms 110, verse 1. They didn't think he was the one that David prophesied about in Psalm 16. And Peter says, guess what? He was that exact person. So they need to change their mind, all right, about who they thought he was. But what about this passage here when it says at verse 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind. Okay, now, let's back up and read our context, and then we'll be able to discern here what it is that all men everywhere, therefore, are supposed to change their mind about. We're going to go all the way back to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. So number one, you know the people are by nature superstitious. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, so you know they're also very devoted to their superstitions. I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. So you know three major things about all people. They're superstitious, but they're very devoted to the superstitious, and they're very ignorant. Okay? And they're happy in their ignorance. Don't people say ignorance is bliss? Yeah, that's what a description, you know. But so at any rate, he says this, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. Now watch what he says. God that made the world and all things therein. So it appeals to God as the absolute source of all things, the Creator, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he is seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the source of everything, not us. We don't give to him. He gives to us. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And why did he set things up that way? Here's why, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. There's so many things that the Apostle Paul is conveying here about the nature of God. That's not my purpose right now. Let me just keep reading quickly. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And he says, well, okay, wait that. For as much sin as, if we're the offspring of God, for as much sin as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver and stone graven by arts and men's devices, and the times of this ignorance. That is, the times that the nations thought that God simply was just like the devices that humans can make with their own hands, gold, silver, idols, you know, totem poles. God just has let the nations think that all they want ever since the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter number 11 and start. He just let them go. But through the ministry that God brought into the Apostle Paul, things have now changed dispensationally. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now. That is a dispensational but now. That's an absolute change in the message from heaven to the nations, to the Gentiles. The times of this ignorance, that will take you all the way back since Genesis 11, all the way to the beginning of Paul's ministry here. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere. All men everywhere. And that's Jew and Gentile alike now, through Paul's ministry and message. The fall of Israel has already occurred by this point. And God has sent salvation to the Gentiles through the ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul. And he says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind. Change their mind about what? Change their mind about what? What they believed about God. They no longer had an excuse to be superstitious about who God was. They no longer had an excuse to be so devoted to that superstitious God that they created and were comfortable with. And they no longer had grounds to be ignorant about who the true and living God was, because Paul just told them. He gave them ample information about the nature of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, their accountability to God. And he tells them that God, through Paul's ministry now, commands all men everywhere to change their mind about who they think God is and what they think about that God, the true and living God. And he says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. So if he's going to judge the world in righteousness, then you have no excuse for your superstition and being devoted to your superstitious, and you have no excuse for your ignorance. You see how Paul is saying that there? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's going to do it by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul appeals to the fact, the historical fact of that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that he says that is God's assurance. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the historical assurance that God is going to hold all men accountable to the fact that they had access to know God as the creator of all things and the source of all life. That's an amazing verse right there. So they need to change their mind. My point about this passage is the use of the word repent. Nowhere does Paul tell these people to stop sinning. He tells them to change their mind about who they think God is. By changing their mind, coming to believe in the gospel as preached by the Apostle Paul, then in that gospel information, Paul's information will explain to them what the resource to have a change of life is, and it is Jesus Christ. Let's look at one other quick verse, and then we're going to open it up here for Q&A. Go to Colossians 1. On Sunday mornings, we've been studying through the book of Colossians verse by verse, and maybe we should say word by word, because I'm not getting very far each week, okay? Watch something that he says, and we're going to be moving on to this in the next couple of weeks. We still got to finish some things up about predestination and things like that, and the destiny of the body of Christ. But watch this. Look at verse 5 in Colossians 1. It says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, that's the destiny of the body of Christ, our heavenly hope, the rapture, and then be placed in the heavenly places. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before? In the word of the gospel. I'm sorry, in the word of the truth of the gospel. Okay, now watch what he says about that. Watch what he says about the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. So that's a reference to the dispensational statement. The gospel, the grace of God, that's to all the world. That's God appeal, God what is operational today. He says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. By the way, that verse isn't saying that every single human being has heard the name of Jesus Christ. That's not what that verse is. That verse is the reference that Paul's making a reference to his unique apostleship. It says, which is coming to you as it is in all the world. But watch what he goes on to say. And bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Can the grace of God bring forth fruit?
Yep.
That verse indicates it does. It does when you believe it. So the only way to bring forth fruit, you got to get saved. Now back to our point is, if you're going to explain the gospel to a lost person, and if you're going to use the word repent, please make sure and define that it just means change your mind about something. Make sure that you do not link it with stop sinning. Because if you tell that lost person there's something they have to do that has any connection with their conduct or their actions, stopping doing certain things and starting doing other things, then what you're doing, you are telling them to do something that in their flesh they can't do anyway. And you're making void the cross of Christ. You're making void the gospel. The appeal. That's right, you're putting them under the law. When you make that plea to them to get saved, after you give them the gospel, a great statement to tell them is Acts 16, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is after you've told that person Christ died for your sins, and you've maybe taken a few minutes to explain that, and was buried, and you explained the significance of that, and he rose again the third day, and talked briefly about that. After you've told them that, tell them, listen, if you want to be right with God, God will save you right here, right now, in the privacy of your own heart. You know what? Do turn to another verse. Go to Romans 10 and Romans 4. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, I'm sorry, Romans 10 and then Romans chapter 6. Just tell them, in the privacy of your own heart, just believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
And the reason I bring that issue up about in the privacy of your own heart, it is in the heart that this happens. It's not in the intellectualism. So don't try to outsmart them. Don't appeal to intellectualism. Use the Word of God, because the Word of God gets to the heart. It cuts to the heart. You can see these phrases. There's a phrase in Romans 10:10. I'm just going to use a phrase from the context here. This is not the gospel of the grace of God. I just want you to see a phrase here in Romans 10:10. For with the heart, man does what?
Believes.
You see where belief occurs? It occurs in the heart. It's a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. It's never an intellectual issue. It's always a heart issue. Whether all issues of faith are a heart issue. The Bible issue is a heart issue, right? All the studies about the King James Bible issue and so forth, it's always a heart issue, okay? Look over to Romans 6 here. Romans 6, verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17. And I am way over time. I apologize. We'll close here. Romans 6:17 says this, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sins, but ye have, here it is, obeyed from the heart. You see that? It's always a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. Okay, so back to the question, what does repent mean? It just means change of mind. Okay? Man, I took way too long to explain that, didn't I? So, all right. Anyone have a question? If so, just raise your hand there, and let's see. Oscar, go ahead, brother. You have a question or a
comment? Yes, sir. No question, just another scripture as I was reading, Jeremiah 26:3. And this also kind of confirms, which the Word of God always confirms itself. If so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which yes. I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings.
Yes.
That was another verse that I was like looking into as far as repenting those. And that's another example of what you were going over tonight about repent. And God had the same idea in Jeremiah. So it seems like he's doing that all throughout Israel's chastisement. You know, the fifth, this course of chastisement for them all throughout it. He's always repenting, but because the wrath is evil, but he repents of that wrath.
Yes, yes, exactly. That's exactly right.
Okay, that's good because, you know, churchianity and the religious people and people and going to, the first thing they think of repent is, yeah, I'll stop sinning. And, you know, you go to people who you want to witness to and you tell them about Jesus Christ, they think they have to change their lifestyle. They think they have to stop doing the things that they enjoy. And of course, that may come in time as the fruits of the righteousness continue growing in them. But, I mean, that's not going to stop right away if they're saved.
Yes.
But, you know what I mean? It's like you can't stop sinning. But as time goes on and that seed gets planted, then it begins to grow. And then begin to turn because of the righteousness of God and because of the love of Christ and because of what God has done for them. Then they begin to want to do things in a different, change their mind about things like that. But not, yeah, so, yeah, that's a great way to make sure we don't start off with repenting first, because most people have that mindset of repenting, meaning I have to stop doing what I'm doing.
That's right, yes. And, okay. And again, if you're talking to someone that at least is willing to be honest with themselves and they are thinking that repenting means I've got to stop sinning in order to be right with God, and they know they can't stop sinning, that they're saying, well, then what chance, if they're honest, they're going to say, well, I'm not going to get saved because I can't stop sinning.
And most of them won't understand it. As far as that goes, they think they have to change their lifestyle, so they don't want God.
That's right.
Well, I have to change. I don't want to have to go to church. I don't have time to go every Sunday. Yeah. I enjoy this other stuff. So all of a sudden, if you don't recover, you'll lose them, and then that's it. So that's a great lesson for us, and I appreciate the lesson you gave us tonight, because we're going to face that people in our days whenever we come to people. It's going to happen.
Exactly right.
All right, brother. Thank you.
Don, you're up next.
Okay. John, thank you for the lesson tonight, and thank you, Oscar, too, for your comment. I wanted to chime in and say right along with that, about 95% or more or greater of people that I've talked to, they always say that you got to, you know, repent and turn from your sins. I mean, that's the idea. And so any church group that I've ever been in, they preach the gospel, whatever gospel they have, and hopefully it's the grace of God, but they always add having to repent, turn from your sins, and I've never seen one yet that just leaves it alone and just leaves it up to the grace of God alone and no other requirement. So I'm glad you're around, and I'm glad this group is here,
Amen.
Amen. It's based in the truth, So bless you and bless you all, and thank you for your study tonight.
Amen, brother. Amen. Tom, how are you up?
As you were talking, I was thinking about Jonah.
Yes.
Jonah going to Nineveh, and God said, you know, he gave the message. And so I thought I'd turn there. I don't know the book of Jonah that well, but I thought I would turn there. And sure enough, there's a verse about God repenting, because he changed his mind when Nineveh changed their mind.
Yes.
Can I read that?
Yes, please. Take us to the passage. Everybody
okay.
go.
It's Jonah 3, and I was looking at verse 9.
Yes.
Who can tell if God will turn and repent? And turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not.
Yes.
That's the Ninevites saying that. Jonah didn't like that, but
yes.
God repented. He changed his mind. He turned away from the wrath. That was the evil. The evil.
Yes. Yeah.
Amen.
Excellent connection. Fantastic connection. Everybody got that verse right. That was Jonah 3 and verse 9.
Mm.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Thank you.
Okay.
Anyone else? Did I miss any hands so far? I think that's everybody, right? Crystal, go ahead. I just saw your hand there. Go ahead, Crystal. And you'll probably need to unmute yourself.
Yes, my son had asked me about Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And at that time, I had to tell him, I don't know what that means. But now, if I understand it right, the create evil means really create wrath, right?
That, yes, the context of the use of the word evil, the context in which God's using it right here is very similar to how Moses used the word evil back there in Deuteronomy. The evil was the impending wrath that God was going to pour out that they justly deserved.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he's telling Israel through Isaiah here that he's the just God who has the right to do that, the evil is not the idea of sin or immorality or something unjust, but the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, darkness, evil, things like that. So I know I read off some verses quickly. Let me just give these again. If everybody write these down, maybe did already. You're going to go read Jeremiah 11, the whole chapter, but in particular 11, verse 11, verse 17, and verse 23. And then we actually saw the one in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, verse 11. Then chapter 19, verse 3.
26.
Yes. And chapter 26. You'll see the use of the word evil all the way through the prophets, a lot in Jeremiah. And the evil is God's bringing the Babylonian judgments, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, that judgment upon Israel. And that's evil, not in the sense of unrighteousness or sin, but, I mean, it was going to be, man, when God describes what the Babylonians were going to do to the Israelites, it's just awful. They were going to, anyway, just, it's even hard to talk about it. But that's, and then when he says, I create darkness and so forth, the darkness there is the day of the Lord. It's a day of darkness and not light and so forth. So that's when he says, I create darkness and I create evil. That's what he's talking about there. Okay.
Yeah. He kind of looked at me and he says, see, God is actually creating the evil. And I looked at him thinking, oh, I don't know how to answer this.
But yes.
I'm so glad you clarified that.
Yes.
Now when I talk to him about it, I can explain it to him.
Exactly right. That's exactly right. And to prepare yourself to explain it, definitely go read those other passages and so forth so that you see the context and the setting and so forth, and you'll be able to demonstrate very clearly, hey, here, mm-hmm. This is what it turns out that it actually is, okay? I'm just looking at something else here. Okay, watch another one. Watch another one here. Go to Deuteronomy 30. Go to Deuteronomy 30. This is going to be a similar type where you see the word evil. And so Moses in Deuteronomy, that he's preparing the nation to go into the land. Moses knows by this point he's not going in. They're going to go in under the leadership of Joshua. And this is really that second generation that came out of Egypt, because that whole first generation, they all died off in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, of course. Okay. So he says at verse 15, watch what he says. After he's given them all this instruction and prepared them to go into the land. So he says this. It's like he's bringing his final conclusions. He says, see. So this is Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. He says, see. I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. And then he elaborates, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land where thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and ye shall not prolong your days upon the land where ye pass over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, and so on. So you can see he says choose life and good or death and evil. And it's clear that the context, the use of the word evil, is the punishment, the curses, the chastening under the law that they would get by God if they abandoned his law. So there's another same pattern of the use of the word evil. Okay.
Yeah, very good. Thank you.
Ken, you're up next.
I was a placeholder for Frank. Did you still have a question or a comment?
Yeah, just from last night, you know, in the Luke 24 thing, when verse 27, he says, "And beginning at Moses the Lord, you ought to," in 26 and 27, "ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded it to them. My thought is, here are these two men. They're just two men, the two men from Emmaus, and he's expounding to them in the scriptures. They must have had some scriptures to look at for him to expound on, right?
Yes.
And so when you go to Acts 8, you got Philip joins himself to the eunuch's, you know, carriage. And again, you've got a eunuch that's got access to the Word of God.
He's got his own copy of the Bible, yes.
That's my point. If common men have these, where the Lord appears to them and they open up the scriptures and he shows them from Moses and the prophets, they had to have the scriptures to look at.
Amen. Yes.
And it does away with this conception that the only time that you ever heard the scriptures was when they pulled those big rolls out at the synagogue and read from the scriptures.
Right. Yes.
And then it brings back to the idea, you go back to the priesthood, that, you know, like the king was to make a copy, you know.
Yes, they had all, they clearly had access to the scriptures. Amen, brother.
And then you think about those 24 Jewish canon books. That's a lot of printing to do to have your copy.
Yes, yeah.
So if you had a copy, would it have been the duty of the priest to make the copy for the common person?
Yes.
And they should have been.
And you would hope and think that they would have truly treasured, I mean, think
oh,
of
yeah.
the effort and the time.
Yes. Oh, that's what I was thinking about.
Oh, man, you know, so.
Just yeah. think if you tried to copy out, you know, yourself.
Hmm.
I mean, and then we all know, even in our own writing, we miss words or we misplace words and. So it just brought up an interesting idea when you were going through that last night about he you know, and we know it goes back to the issue of the you know, the so-called original manuscripts.
Yep. Of which didn't have any. They all were copies and copies.
That's my point. These two men were just not no special men. These two men on the road to Emmaus had a copy.
Yes.
Where'd he get it from?
Amen.
You could see good. That the eunuch may have access because he's a rich man for queen, you know, and therefore he could afford to have a copy. But these are too common when they got a copy.
That's exactly right. They did.
And I thought, well, how did they get that copy?
They didn't go to the local synagogue in Jerusalem and take it, right?
Yeah, they didn't go online and order one or put it on their phone.
Very good.
Thank you, John. I just was bugging me when we were going through it last night. Thank you.
Yeah. Good. Neil, you're up next.
All right, thanks. I know it's getting late, so I'll be really brief here. I oftentimes try to think of terminology to describe words, like truth is that which is has fidelity to the original. That's my definition of truth. With evil, the definition that I've used for years now is a violation of purpose.
Mm.
And so, you know, sin is a violation of purpose because that's not what God designed for us, right? So I was just kind of thinking about a violation of purpose in terms of even pouring his wrath out wouldn't have been his the reason that he created Israel.
Right.
Wasn't to pour wrath out on them.
Right.
And so I think maybe that might be a helpful possibly, you know, just kind of wanted to get your thoughts on that kind
well,
of.
And when you think about the way that Moses appealed to him based upon his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he clearly, therefore, is going back to God's purpose.
Mm-hmm.
So he does make that the basis of his appeal.
Yeah, yeah. Cool.
Excellent. Very good. Thank
you. The purpose of the body of Christ in heaven.
Yes.
That's another purpose.
That's yeah. Another purpose, yeah. Amen. Silas, you're up next.
Good evening. And a great study about this important word, repent. As you know, I have many books here in my personal library. And one of them is Manual de Teologia Sistemática.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
A manual of systematic theology that is a translation from a American author, Wayne Grudem.
Yes, okay. Grudem. Yes.
And he says in the chapter 21, what is conversion? And he puts conversion, and in parentheses, he writes, faith and repentance.
Wow.
So in his mind, conversion is faith plus repentance.
Yes.
As you said, when you present the gospel to someone, if you need, you think it's important to speak about this word repent, you must define the word.
You must define it.
Yes. But that's a problem with the definition Gruden offers in his book. I don't know if I am able to translate this definition. But if I were an unbeliever, after hearing or listening to this definition, I would say, I cannot do that.
Wow, yes, yes.
He says that repentance is the sadness or sorrow of heart because of sin.
Mm.
It is the resignation of sin, abandon sin.
Yes, abandon it.
Yes, and the commitment, and a sincere commitment to abandon sin and walk in obedience to Christ.
And that's total works right there.
That's his definition of
stop sin.
That is total works.
It's a craziness.
Yes, that is. That
in this chapter, 7 or 8 pages of his book, he is reasoning, trying to prove his point of view. But it's impossible. You apprehend something of these Bible passages he presents me. He doesn't study like we did this night.
Yes.
So, I don't know Wayne Gruden, but if you who are Americans, and if you have the opportunity to talk to him, please show this study we had tonight in order to, he may change his book.
Yes, yes, yeah. He may not even be alive anymore. I don't know when the book was published, but that's, but your observation is so true. We have to have the spiritual discernment whenever we're reading anything that, wow, no, what this guy's saying is not only not true, it's a false gospel.
Yes.
You know, so thank you, Silas.
Thank you, Joan. Great study.
Amen. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the clarity that your word gives to us on words such as repent and repentance, and how important a word like this is as used by your Holy Spirit in the very writing of your word, and how important it is for us to understand not just this word, but the words that we read in your word. And so that when we do have the great privilege to share the gospel with the lost or the edification with each other, that we are careful in our use of words and our explanations, so that what we are saying and conveying is accurately, faithfully, truthfully conveying your word. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.